Good evening, folks. Good to see all of you. We are in Leviticus chapter 15 and 16 tonight. And I thought it might be very appropriate. Let me get my notes in order here. Might be appropriate to put them in order. I want to share something with you as a hopefully something of encouragement. It's called Wait. Desperately, helplessly longing, I cried. Quietly, patiently, loving, God replied. I pled, I wept for a clue to my fate, and the master so gently said, Child, you must wait. Wait, you say, wait, my indignant reply. Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate as my master replied once again, you must wait. So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and grumbled to God, so I'm waiting for what? He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes wept with mine, and he tenderly said, I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. All you seek, I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through the clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence were all you could see. You'd never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You'd know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart. The glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you asked of an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for your loved ones overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if I lost what I'm doing for you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answer seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we know that the hardest answer is wait. We love yes, and we can handle no, but wait is the most difficult for us. And yet it's in the waiting that patience is given, patience is grown and strengthened. And Lord, it's in that patience that we learn to listen to that still small voice when everything else is crying so loudly. And we learn really what the essence of faith is really all about, and that's trusting when we can't see. Believing in your promises when everything else points somewhere else. And Father, as a fellowship, we have people in our congregation that are hurting, going through trials, and not just a little trial of the day, but sometimes trials that last a long time. And Father, I believe that we can all be pushed to a point where our faith gets tested. And sometimes the most tangible evidence we have of Jesus are the prayers and the kindnesses of our friends. So may we as a congregation never forget that anytime we walk in here, there's someone hurting. There's someone that needs to see Jesus evidenced through our smile or our hug or our encouragement or to know that we're praying for them. So, Father, help us to reach for the deeper things in our walks. Help us to be there for each other, to count on each other, to strengthen each other, to pray for each other. Help us to know that all the outward things, the worship that takes place, the teaching that takes place, is so that we might be there in the darkness. We might be there when the struggles are taking place, that we might be there for each other to express your love and concern for your flock. So, Lord, we give our troubles to you tonight as we gather for our worship and our study. Each day has enough troubles of its own, and this is just about over, the troubles for this day. So we thank you, Father, that we can come together tonight and rejoice in your love for us and your mercy for us when sight doesn't permit us to see the end of some things. But to know that you're a good God, to know that you love us, you have meaning and purpose behind the things that are in our life, even when we don't quite understand them. So, Father, may we lay those at your feet tonight, and may we enter into your rest. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last teaching from the book of Leviticus, we dealt with the disease of leprosy. And the Lord gave specific instructions for the detection of the disease and even for the quarantine of those that were infected. Leprosy was a horrible disease that not only ate away at the body, I mean, pretty much just ate the flesh and disintegrated the skin, but it also made a victim, or made the victim, a social outcast, as we shared before, because since this disease was incurable and still is, to the best of anyone's knowledge, sometimes they will miraculously heal from it, but there's treatments, but no real known cure. And because of that, it freaked everybody out. It scared everyone to death. And so consequently, if you contracted this disease, everybody stayed away from you. You were even required to stay away from your family. So your husband couldn't be with his wife. A wife couldn't be with her husband. The children couldn't be with their father. A father couldn't be with his family. And they even, if they, you know, feeding and watering, it was almost like you would do for your dog. You know, you'd have to put the food and water out and then leave and then let them come to the place where they could eat, and then they would have to leave and you'd come and have to pick up the stuff, and then you'd have to ceremonially cleanse everything that they touched or was around. So not only did it destroy the flesh, but it began to destroy the individual. It began to break down who the individual was. Scripture often equates sin with this horrible illness. Sin also eats away at the body. Sin also separates us from the Lord and sometimes even from our friends and our family. And as we've talked about before, the enemy, Satan, tries to minimize sin. He always has. Remember, even in the garden when he told Eve, oh, you're not going to die. God's just trying to keep you from enjoying something to make you like him, and you'll understand good from bad. And, you know, in other words, God's trying to rip you off. So Satan is still trying to tell us that sin is not a big deal. But missing God's perfect plan for our life is always a big deal. And it doesn't matter if that's a little sin or a big sin. If it causes us to miss what God's doing in our life, or it causes us to be separated from what God wants to do in our life, it is a big deal. And it's amazing how we can think sex is more important than our relationship with God, or we can think that being drunk is more important than our relationship with God, or being stoned is more important than our relationship with God. Or you can even take a lot of the smaller things and you can add them in there. We can think that being preoccupied all day is more important than our relationship with God. One thing that's been hitting me over and over again this week as the week progresses, and that is how much everything in this life pretty much seeks to keep us away from God. It seeks to pull us away in some way, some shape, some form, because the greatest thing that we can do is set at the feet of the Lord. The greatest thing we can do is spend time with Him. The most wonderful thing we can do is to get our direction from Him in the morning and know that He's in every move we make all day long. And yet, almost everything in this world seeks to pull us away from that. You know, the tyranny of the urgent. There's always things that are pressing, aren't they? Things that squeak, things that need oil, you know, things that are barking it at us and yelling at us, things that say, I want your attention and I want it now. And so, you know, it's kind of the economy of this world that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The person that squeals the loudest is the one we take care of first, right? If you go to work and you have all these jobs to do, which ones do you do? The one where they're threatened to kill you. You know, you do those first. And then you take the ones that, you know, they're just threatened to do you bodily harm next. And then, you know, in lesser severity as it goes down the line. So there's always, always, always these things that seek to pull us away and take us away from our relationship with the Lord. But anything that seeks to take us away from the things of God is bad news. Sin equated with leprosy. Leprosy was a pretty disgusting disease. As we said, the victim's body would be literally eaten up by the disease, and they would have these, and I know this is a little gross, and forgive me, but we're in that part of Scripture dealing with this, and it is a little gross, the stuff that we're dealing with here. But they would have these gaping sores that would be oozing all the time, and just nothing that they could do for this. Leprosy is a chronic infectious disease that attacks the skin, the peripheral nerves, and the mucous membranes, the eyes, and the respiratory tract. It is characterized by multiple lesions on the skin, and you begin to lose sensory. So, you know, you begin to lose stuff, especially in your extremities, like the fingers and toes. They get to where they can't feel anymore. It's a little bit like some diabetics. They get to the point where they begin to lose feeling in the extremities, and then they get infections between the toes sometimes or the fingers, and they can't feel it. They don't know. Normally with us, you know, if you don't have this disease, you can sense. If you get a bite or a crack in the skin, you can sense it and it hurts and it itches, and you get medication and you take care of it. But for the diabetic, a lot of times they can't feel that happen. So they have to examine themselves on a regular basis to make sure that nothing is setting in, because they begin to lose the feeling. And in advanced cases, gangrene sets in. And eventually that part of the body begins to die. That's what eventually took my mother's life, because she was a diabetic and she got gangrene and they took off a toe, and then finally it spread. They thought they got it all and it didn't work. They wanted to take off her foot to the knee, and she said, no, I don't want to be all caught up. If it's time for me to go, it's time to go. And so gangrene set in, and it eventually took her life. But I thought, how much like sin is this? You know, at first it starts with a little sore, and then if you don't take care of it, you know, you begin to lose sensitivity. Pretty soon that little sore, you can't even feel it. You don't even know it's there. Sin's like that. We start in a sin, we think, oh, it's not going to matter. Pretty soon we don't think there's anything wrong with it. We can be involved in something that's sinful, and we think it's normal. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. All of our sensitivity is gone. And in the process, what's happening is it's starting to kill us. You know, the nerves are starting to die. We're getting to the point where we don't feel it anymore. We don't see the repercussions. And then if we're not careful, pretty soon we lose a toe, or we lose a foot, or we lose a leg. And by that, I mean we begin to lose parts of ourselves. We begin to lose that part of the relationship that's so precious to Jesus and what keeps us alive. Because you see, the world tells us we're going to be happy with, oh gosh, name your poison. You know, the world tells us we're going to be happy with cars, tells us we're going to be happy with video games, tells us we're going to be happy with TVs, we're going to be happy with houses, we're going to be happy with land, we're going to be happy with cabins. And not that anything's wrong with those things, but here's the point. They don't really make you happy if they're separate from Jesus. If you have Jesus and you got those things, you can really enjoy them because they're a gift from the Lord and everything's in balance. But if you don't really have Jesus in the right place, pretty soon, they're not even thrilling anymore. They're not even fun. And that's why you see people that are in the world without Christ, they just can't get enough. They can't get filled. They can't get enough things because there's no joy in it. And there's really no joy in anything separate from Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful about letting that disease of sin or leprosy set into our life. If we see even a little mark, we need to get medication for it. You know, we need to get it taken care of now before it spreads into something that's out of control. Now, here's something to remember. We all are sinners. We all have the potential for that disease to light on us and to set in. And I will even go as far as to say probably all of us have had it light on us and set in. But the active Christian that has an active relationship, devotional with Jesus Christ, Jesus points it out. Hey, you got a spot on your toe there. You know, you got a spot here that needs to be taken care of. Let's get this healed. We go to Jesus. Jesus cleans it up and we're okay. But if we don't have that active, vital relationship with Jesus, we don't even notice it. Skin dies. It sets in and we're in trouble. Okay, just about everything that the leper touched was polluted by these open and oozing sores. And as you might imagine, cleansing everything and anything that the leper touched or even came in contact was not really an option. It had to be done for the prevention of this disease. Chapter 15 deals with this and other infectious diseases that could be spread from human to human. Some of it's quite gross. You can read it all yourself if you want to. We're just going to hit a couple highlights in this chapter. Look at Leviticus 15:4. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. So this chapter deals with men and women and the process by which they were cleansed for re-entry into the congregation. There are even some commentators that believe some of these verses deal with the prevention of venereal disease. And keep in mind that when sin enters the camp, all kinds of evil spreads about in that camp. And that's why some people say, well, you know, if I'm in sin, it's none of your business. Well, if you're part of my family, it is. You know, because we don't sin alone. We think that we sin alone, but we don't. Because when sin is in our life, it's going to affect you. And that means whether your wife knows about it or not, it's affecting her. Whether your husband knows about it or not, it's affecting him. Whether your children know about it or not, it's affecting them. If they're in sin, it's affecting the household. It's affecting the general climate of the home. Maybe some things that you haven't thought about in a while, but if you're a young person, if you're a teenager, and you're actively involved in sin, you are bringing things into that home that hopefully your parents have tried for years and years and years to get out of the home. So they're trying to build a home where it's a home dedicated to the Lord. As for me and my house, we want to serve the Lord. They want it to be a holy place as much as possible, a place where the Holy Spirit is comfortable. And if you're involved in active sin, you kind of defeat everything that they're trying to accomplish, even if they don't know it, even if they don't know about it. It's still changing the moral climate of your home. It's you're bringing that down. So even the things in your home are going to be very difficult. You're going to see an increase in fights. You're going to see an increase in people not getting along. You're going to see an increase in everything evil simply because we've allowed Satan territory that he should not have. Okay, so far in Leviticus, we've dealt with the offerings that had to be presented because of sin. We have dealt with the priests that were necessary to officiate for the atonement of that sin, and we have even seen the repercussions of those sins, but we've not dealt with how to conquer the sin once and for all, how to be able to deal with this issue of sin and get it over with. But chapter 16 comes pretty close to this, and we will see the Day of Atonement here in chapter 16. And I still, by the way, you need to know that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is still being carried out in Israel to this day. So instituted way back when it was given as a memorial, he said, you will do this till time to for me to come back, and that's still being carried out. Now, technically, Jesus fulfilled it. But if you don't know Jesus and haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then you're still going to practice this. I want you to look at Leviticus 6:34. We're going to jump ahead a little bit to show you what I'm talking about in Leviticus 6:34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. As we study it, I want you to keep in mind that what is expressed here in chapter 16 is what the Bible calls a shadow of things to come, or a picture of what was to be fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regarding to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Jesus Christ." Guys, if I could put it in a nutshell, I would say this. Everything that you read prior to Jesus Christ was a shadow. Everything that you read prior to Jesus Christ, prior to the cross, was a picture, if you will. Now, when you grab out pictures, every once in a while in our family, I don't know if you guys do this, but we have this huge chest in the living room, and all of our pictures in there. We have pictures way back when. And every once in a while, even the kids enjoy going through that big old chest and pulling out the pictures and laughing at how each other looked and the hairstyles that they had and the way they were dressed. And it brings out all these memories of family and things that took place in the past. But if you take a look at a picture of a loved one, it's nothing but a mere shadow. It's just an image of the real person, but it at least gives you an idea of what they look like. So guys, when we go through the Old Testament, it's meant to give you a picture of what Jesus was to look like. And this is why he was so upset with his people. This is why he was so upset with Israel, because he says, man, I showed you picture after picture after picture after picture after picture. We went through the family album so many times. You should have spotted me on the street corner. The minute you saw me, you should have known that I was the Messiah, because I showed you picture after picture. You had so many things to help you know who I would be when I showed up. So this Day of Atonement gave Israel a picture of what it would be like when Jesus finally came and took care of the sins of the world. By the way, guys, Jesus has taken care of the sin issue if you are his. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're not sinful by nature. I'm not saying that we don't have a propensity to sin, and I'm not saying that we don't still do things that are wrong. But the issue of having to die for your sins is over. It's done. The issue of being caught up in your sin and not being able to be victorious is over. We are only caught up in a sin now because we want the sin more than we want Jesus. But Jesus has taken care of it. He's given you and I the power and the strength to overcome those sins and be forgiven by the Lord. All right, let's take a look at 16 verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" It's kind of unfortunate, our translation there, when it uses the word at any time, or uses the phrase at any time. A better translation would have been anytime he pleases. It really would have been a better translation is, "Moses, go tell your brother Aaron that he can't enter into the holy place anytime he wants, any way he wants, in any condition he wants to enter in. I have guidelines. I am a holy God. You wanted me to live with you, and I will live with you, and I will live in your presence, and you can come and visit me, but there are rules. There are guidelines." That's basically what he's saying. Notice that this was instituted after his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed. They had offered the strange fire. Instead of offering the fire of God's Holy Spirit, they offered this strange fire, and they were struck down because they didn't do it the way God wanted them to do. So again, what he's saying is, you can't do it just the way you want to. It has to be done the way I want it done. Remember, it's God's world. He sets the rules. Everyone wants to believe that all roads lead to heaven, that they can do it any way they want to, right? Isn't that what the world says? Oh, well, God would never send anyone to hell. You know, there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven. All religions lead to the same path, and eventually we all get there. That's not true. I mean, that's about as much of a fallacy as you can possibly come up with. It's just a total lie. That is not what is true. What is true is that God said, there's one way to get to heaven, and that's through my Son. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. I didn't make that up. Those are His rules. It's His world. He makes the rules, and those are the rules. You've got to do it my way. So, He gives Aaron a prescription. Now, Aaron's the head priest, right? He's the chief priest. And he gives him a prescription, a way by which he must approach God. Look at verses 3 through 11. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. Isn't it interesting that the Mormons now have their holy undergarments? You can see where they take an element of truth and then make it a doctrine. And then that becomes a doctrine. And, you know, at this point in time with Jesus on the cross, God don't even care if you have underwear on. I didn't mean that quite. Don't get the picture. I'm just saying, God doesn't care. It's not, He doesn't care. You know, to say that that's something that God's hung up on would take our God and make Him into this little bitty, petty kind of thing. You know, God's not concerned about those kinds of things. But at this point in time in the Old Testament, in order for Him to fellowship with man, He had certain requirements. So He said, He shall put on the holy tunic, the linen undergarment shall be next to His body, and He shall be girded with the linen sash, and the attire with the linen turban, those are His holy garments. Then He shall bathe His body in water and put them on. Verse 5, He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. High priest, still sinner, still needs to have atonement before he can go in and officiate in the temple, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Scapegoat. Underline that word. If you're not familiar with it, you haven't heard this before, underline the word scapegoat. We're going to be coming back to it. You ever feel like a scapegoat? Many people feel like they're the scapegoat at work. Everything gets pinned on them. They're the ones to blame. They're the ones that take on the sins of everybody else. Nobody else is at fault, but it's their fault. Pretty good illustration. Okay, and then he says, verse 9, then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering again, which is for himself. Now, I got to bring you into Hebrews. You just almost can't do any of this teaching without coming into the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews talks about you and I having a high priest that's not a human high priest. He's not a high priest like these high priests or any priests or any human being today, where you have to go in and offer atonement for your own sins before you're of any use to anyone else. Here's a kind of an illustration. For those of you that were raised Catholic, you often had to go to confession. And you had to go into this little booth and, you know, you sat there with a priest and you made up stuff that you did all week if you couldn't think of anything, or if you had some big ones, you told him. And then he would basically say your sins are forgiven, and you would go on thinking that your sins were forgiven. Well, what happens if the priest is a sinner? What happens if the priest is involved in adultery? Or if he's a pedophile? What happens if something's going on in that priest's life where his relationship with the Lord is not there? What happens if he's not even really born again? Oh yeah, that's possible. It's possible that any person's not really born again. Just faking it. What happens if there's something in his life where he really doesn't even know who the Lord is, and you confess your sins to him and you go out thinking it's all forgiven? How can he go to God and ask for forgiveness for your sins? Now, I'm kind of maybe a little eccentric, but I believe if the person really confessed them, it didn't matter what the priest does, because he really confessed them before God, and God probably forgave him the minute his heart was sincere about those things. But the reality of it is, the priest was a fallible human being, just a person like us. But Hebrews tells us that we now have a high priest that's infallible. We have a high priest that's perfect. He doesn't need to offer atonement for his sins, because he is sinless. He's perfect. So you and I no longer need that priest. We no longer need that pastor. We don't need anyone anymore to confess our sins to God. We can go right to our high priest and tell God what's going on in our life, and our Father has the power to be able to forgive us. Aaron was such a person, just a guy, you know? And even though he had this office, which was a noble, holy calling as high priest, he was still a sinner. So he had to go in and offer atonement, the bull, for his own sin and for his family before he could ever stand in a righteous place. In other words, he had to be cleansed before he could stand in a place of forgiving anyone else. By the way, as priests of our home, and I know the office of priest is always associated to the man, and he's supposed to be the priest of his home, but husbands and wives kind of share that role. Moms and dads kind of share that role. And in order for us to really be able to offer forgiveness for our children, for us to be able to be the kind of person we need to be, we need to make sure that we're trying our best. We'll never be perfect, but at least trying to walk with the Lord before we can really raise our children. Look at verse 12. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. You're going, wow, I don't know if I'd want the office of high priest. There's a lot of risks involved. You got to go through a lot of stuff to make sure you're okay. And what happens if you get one of them wrong? You know, you're gone. You know, it's like Fry City. You know, you got to make sure that you go through the things and do the things that are necessary to be done in order to cleanse everything so that you can stand before your God. Now, guys, this is there so that you and I might know and understand that this is not just some weak, need, sissy God we serve. This is God. He's holy. He's righteous. You can't. Moses just got to see the backside of him and was bleached out from being that close to him. He was changed by seeing his backside. This is the kind of God that you and I serve. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's a God to have honor and dignity and respect for. It's also there for you and I to see how much it took to reconcile us to God and not need the priest anymore. How much Jesus has done to make us not just okay with God, but to be loved by God, to be accepted by God, to be encouraged by the Lord, to have the Lord no longer look upon our sins, but to look upon us as his sweet dear children. It just gives us such a deep love and respect for all that's been done for us in Jesus Christ. Okay, in verse 14, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So he offered the bull for his own sins, and then he offered the goat for one of the goats, the one that was offered to God, for the sins of Israel, for the sins of the congregation. Well, that leaves a goat. That still leaves the scapegoat. It's very, very important that we see and understand what happens with the scapegoat. Look at 17. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he has finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Did you notice? Not only did he have to offer atonement for himself, he's supposed to offer atonement for his family, and then he had to offer and cleanse every utensil that he was going to use in order to make the offering for the cleansing of Israel. So not only was he impure, his family was impure, and then every utensil that he was going to use for this great work of God was also impure until it was atoned for, until it was. And the 7 times dipping it and putting in there 7 times, 7 times is the number of completion, right? Jesus rested on the 7th day. So this all signifies that the cleansing was done. Everything that was necessary to be done was done once he went through all of these gyrations. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure glad I don't have to go through this when I sin. Why if you had to do this every time you sin? Why if you had to go through all this? First of all, you'd have a bloody mess in your backyard, right? Now, you wonder why there's reference to blood pouring out of the gate there. As you look up from the Mount of Olives, that would have been the northern gate. There was blood pouring down into the Kidron Valley all the time. There was a river running of blood constantly because of the sacrifice of the animals that had to be done on a regular basis for the sins of the people, for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the priests. And once again, it gives you an idea of the magnitude. God stopped the issue of blood through Jesus. Jesus stopped the bleeding. Man, what an incredible thing. Leviticus 16:21. Then Aaron shall lay both hands, or both of his hands, on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. In other words, there's a guy standing right next to him, one of the other priests. And his job was to lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess all the sins of Israel, all of their inadequacies, all of their shortcomings. Now, I've had people say, you know, when you confess your sins, do you need to confess all of them? Do you need to name them by name? Well, I think you need to confess all of them, but you might not know them by name. Or you might not be able to remember them all by name. I seriously doubt that Aaron could just know all of the sins of Israel. And if he did, trying to recite the multitude of sins for millions of people, he would have died before he got through the confession. So I'm sure that he condensed and he said, Lord, forgive the sins of your people. And I think that's all that God requires of us. In fact, I'm not so sure it does us a lot of good to spend a lot of time rehearsing the sin in our mind. I think when we go to the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me for all the sins that are in my life, I think that's adequate. I think that that's a wonderful work that God does in our heart. So he confesses these sins. He holds the goat, you know, by the head, and there is this transfer. There's this implication of transferring the sins of Israel to the goat. And there's a priest standing by, and as soon as he does that, he hands the goat off to this guy. Look at verse 22. And the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. All of their sins. All of their sins went on the scapegoat, and they were forgiven. Now remember, I told you it was just a shadow of things to come, just a picture of things to come. Who do you think became that scapegoat in the New Testament? Our Lord and Savior. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if anyone sins, John's being really gracious, isn't he? You and I could say, but you know what, for all you sinners, me included, in other words, it's not if we sin, when we sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice he said, I write these things that you might not sin. The greatest thing is to not put ourselves in that spot to begin with. The greatest thing is to put away the childish things and begin to act like an adult. The greatest thing is to let the Word of God come into our heart and mature us, and we start feeling horrible about the things that are in there that shouldn't be. And so John says, I'm writing these things that you would not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but also for those of the whole world. That word propitiation means the total fulfillment of it all, the completion of it all, the currency that God requested, the only currency that God could accept. Some of you guys that have been here a while, you've heard me use the S&H Green Stamps illustration on this. My mom was a big S&H Green Stamps saver. And you know, back then you could actually get an iron or a toaster or something, and it wasn't plastic. You know, you could actually get something for these green stamps. Now, I don't remember the rate of return on it, but you had to spend like $1 million in groceries to get one book of S&H Green Stamps. But she would collect these things and she would put them in brown paper sacks until she got dozens of these sacks, and sometimes it was our job to go down with her to the redemption center, and we would turn in these S&H green stamps to get a toaster or get an iron. Now, the problem is when you got to the S&H green stamp redemption store, they wouldn't take gold bond stamps, or they wouldn't take anything else. The only thing they would take was S&H green stamps. You couldn't turn in anything else. No other currency meant anything to them at all. Only thing that meant anything to them was their S&H green stamps. It was an S&H green stamp redemption center, so you couldn't get anything unless you gave them what they wanted. It was the currency that they would accept. Guys, there's only one currency that God accepts for the atonement of sin. It's Jesus. You can't get there any other way. He won't accept any other redemption. He won't accept any other path. Not always lead to heaven. Only one path leads to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. So he became the propitiation for our sin. He's the currency that God would accept. He was exactly the fulfillment of what God wanted in order to take care of our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, right? John 3:16. God so loved the whole world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So you and I know that God died for the whole world, but not everyone's willing to turn in the right currency. Anyone can be saved if they turn in the right currency. That's Jesus. That's the blood of Jesus. That's the currency that God will accept. So God died for the world, but not everybody's willing to turn in the right currency. They keep trying to turn in counterfeit currency, and it just doesn't work. 1 Peter 2:24, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. All of those filthy things you and I did before we got saved, Jesus took them all. Some of you guys saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and the horrific scene of his beating. Blood everywhere. Some people were grossed out by that, but it gives you an idea of the blood flowing in the Kidron Valley. It gives you an idea of the blood that was shed for you and I. It gives us an idea of the beating Jesus took for my sins. While you and I were out partying, while Christians are still partying and thinking it's not hurting anything, it hurt our Savior. I believe it's sin still hurts him. You know, when it was just a joke for us, it cost him another lash. It cut him deeper. So he took upon himself our sins. He died so that we might live in righteousness. And it's by his wounds that you and I are healed. The sin issue has been dealt with. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus died for sins once and for all. You know what that means? He's not going to do it again. There's no need for him to go to the cross again. It's fulfilled. It's accomplished. Everything that you and I need to be victorious has been done. Everything that you and I need to stand in Christ as his kids and to be loved by him, to be accepted by him, has been done. It's been accomplished. I want to close with something that in my devotions just really spoke to me the other day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a devotional called Morning and Evening. Some of you guys have them on your computers or you have the book. He served for over 30 years at the London's, 6,000-seat auditorium there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers, and this was from his June 18th evening devotion. The heart of the believer is Christ's garden. He bought it with his precious blood, and he enters it and claims it as his own. A garden implies separation. It's not the open common or the open field. It is not a wilderness. It is walled around or hedged in. Would that we could see the wall of separation between the church and the world made broader and stronger. It makes one sad to hear Christians say, well, there's no harm in this and there's no harm in that, thus getting as near to the world as possible. Grace is at a low ebb in that soul, which can even raise the question of how far it may go to worldly conformity. A garden is a place of beauty. It far surpasses the wild, uncultivated lands. The genuine Christian must seek to be more excellent in his life than the best moralist, because Christ's garden ought to produce the best flowers in all the world. Even the best is poorer compared with Christ's deservings. Let us not put him off with withering and dwarf plants. The rarest, the richest, the choicest lilies and roses ought to bloom in the place where Jesus calls his own. And the garden is a place of growth. The saints are not to remain undeveloped, always mere buds and blossoms. We should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth should be rapid where Jesus is the husbandman and the Holy Spirit the dew from above. And the garden is to be a place of retirement. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have us reserve our souls as a place in which he can manifest himself, as he doth not unto the world. Oh, that Christians were more retired, that they kept their hearts more closely shut up for Christ. We often worry and trouble ourselves, like Martha, with much serving, so that we have not the time or the room for Christ that Mary had, and do not sit at his feet. The Lord grant the sweet showers of his grace to water his garden this day. Let's pray. Father, you're so awesome, and your word is so wonderful. I'm always blown away by the beauty and the poetry and just the wonder of how you love us so much to speak to our hearts, to tell us that you love us, to tell us that you miss us, to tell us that you have a higher road for us, to tell us that you see the potential in our life, to tell us, Father, that you miss us. Your word is so good and so sweet to show us the things in life that are the most important and the most dear. And Father, we do confess that at times we get drawn away from those things that speak so loudly and call and squeak and scream. Lord, I think this is a good time for us to come before you and confess those things in our heart that need to be gotten rid of, that need to be forgiven, those things where we've missed the mark. And yes, Lord, we may think, well, we've asked before and yet we stumble again. Well, we still need to come to the cross. We still need to confess and we still need to get back up. We still need to continue in our walk. But we need to know also that Jesus has given us the power. He's given us the victory. Everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need to be overcomers, everything we need to be victorious. We do not have to go back like the dog to his vomit. we don't have to go back to that thing or those things. We choose to do that. But Father, we also know that the closer we set to you, the better our choices will be. The more we start our day with private devotion, the more we sneak that time and make that time and make everything else stay away until we have that time. We know, Father, the more we're able to do that, the more we're able to sit at your feet throughout the day. So, Father, may you grant forgiveness where it needs to be granted, and may you give us the ability to be victorious. And, Father, I want to thank you personally for such a beautiful picture, such a beautiful example of how much it took. Lord, I can't even imagine the weight upon Moses' shoulders. I can't imagine the weight that was upon Aaron's shoulders to make sure that as the first man up, he had to make sure that everything was done just right before he could even ask for the sins to be removed of the people. What a tremendous responsibility this was, and what a tremendous honor it was that you placed upon him. But Father, I am so glad that today we don't have to go through these hoops. We don't have to jump through these. We don't have to go through these rituals. All we have to do is go to our Father, and our Father forgives us. Lord, for those right now that might be feeling condemned, feeling like they're never going to get this, that they're never going to be victorious, that is the enemy. We know that that's the enemy speaking in their ear, telling them that they're hopeless, that they're helpless, but that's not true. And Father, we know that one day we're going to be victorious. We know that we're going to stand in victory over these things as we grow and we mature in you. So Father, we thank you. We love you. Just before we close, if there's anybody here tonight that's never given their heart to Christ, I'd like to challenge you to do that. If you can't remember a time where you invited him to be your Savior, why not? Has life been so good? Do you have all the answers in life that you've been seeking? Jesus can give you those answers. Jesus can give you the forgiveness that can't find anywhere else, and he can give you that satisfaction, that longing that you've had in your heart. He can give you the satisfaction. The longing is him. Anybody here tonight to say, Pastor John, I can't remember ever saying that prayer, and I'd like to tonight. I'd like to give Christ my heart tonight, and I'd like to invite him in to be my Lord and my Savior. Anybody, just slip up your hand so I can see it, if that's your heart. You need to know and understand that if God's tugging at your heart, he's speaking to you individually. When we stand before God and give an account of what we've done for this life, we're not going to be able to look at our friend or our neighbor and say, well, what did you do? What would you do? Or they're the reason I didn't do it. Or even they're the reason I did. If your God is calling you, I'd respond. Anybody here tonight say, Pastor John, God's touching my heart, and I'd like to give it to him tonight.